my sadness is my trouble. That's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles, Bibles, to Matthew 5. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have to study His Word. Always appreciate God's Word and approach it with humility and reverence and thankfulness. And with concentration as well, so that you can learn and be transformed and taught. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being before you, being before your throne to be instructed by you, our Father, that we have the Holy Spirit within to teach us, to guide and direct us through your word. And as, of course, Father, we understand that to assess or obtain all the truth in your word, it takes many, many times going through many, many repetitions. And even then, in one lifetime, we wouldn't know it all. But then you have revealed to us what we need. And we ask again, Father, that we, your humble children, would see the depth of your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I saw a snippet of a speech today given by Denzel Washington in 2015 as a commencement. I didn't write down the name of the university, but a commencement speech in 2015 for college graduates. And he was referencing the fact that the young men and women he was addressing have grown up in very busy worlds, and he called it the world of text, tweet, and tweak. Anyway, he says, quote, he said to them, quote, just because you're doing a lot more doesn't mean you're getting a lot more done. And just because you're busy doesn't mean you're actually getting anything done. He said, don't confuse movement with progress. And the reason why I like this, and for us in the spiritual life, is that he was talking about dreams. You know, you've got college kids who have dreams of being successful and making money and getting what they want. And I likened it to, you know, us, we dream of being conformed to the image of Christ, having God's highest and best, being blessed by God in the ultimate. But what Denzel said was that dreams are nothing without goals. And he said daily goals. In his phrase, it was yearly goals, monthly goals, daily goals. But he said, you know, even the simplest things, you've got to have goals. If you have dreams, but you don't have any goals to achieve along the way, your dreams will always remain just dreams, because it takes hard work and it takes diligence. And these are words that we see in the scripture to us. We have to be diligent and put in every effort and persevere and study and so on. And in Christianity, you know, if you don't have goals that you can attain, you're never going to get where you dream of being. And I liken this in Christianity. There is a similar danger that believers can dream of being spiritually mature, being in the image of Christ, but never. So what's our daily goals? Is to whatever we face today, that we obey the commands of God that apply to those things. And that's on a daily basis. If I today don't have the goal of having joy in everything I do, of having peace in everything I do, of loving everyone that I see or think of, then if I don't pursue those things on a daily basis, you know, and it takes many days of doing that, before you achieve, before you grow up enough. And what's wonderful about that is that you'll look back on 40 years of doing that and it'll seem like nothing. And funny, time ahead just seems so much slower than time behind us. And yet, it takes a day in. That's, you know, you have the dream, but you're really focused on the goal. And the goal for us in the Christian way of life is to follow God's commands that apply to that day, whatever is required in that day. And so to repeat his thought, just because I'm busy doesn't mean that I'm getting a lot done. It was a great little speech, actually. It was just 2015, just a few years ago. And it was amazing. He still looks like he's 30 years old or something. This guy doesn't age. And I know I do too, but some don't. As we have stated concerning our Lord's teaching on rewards, assimilating into the world, indistinguishable from it, is not the life of the disciple. We are not to blend into the world in a manner in which that our light doesn't shine, that we're not a city on a hill, and we're not the salt of the earth. And so that's why I return to Matthew chapter 5. As we're studying rewards, rewards are promised to those who follow him, who live like him, who are like him. And of course, we have determined, as the scripture has revealed to us, not detail of what the rewards are, but they are more of what we are pursuing. We're pursuing, as we just said on today, I'm pursuing joy in everything. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. And I will have more and more of that. And as I pursue it, the reward is that I will attain it. And all the results that come with joy, right? Your days are more wonderful by far when you're filled with joy, no matter what circumstances are. Your health is better when you're filled with joy. Your mental attitude, the things that you see around you, if you're filled with joy and peace, it's amazing how many things you notice that when you were filled with worry and fear and anger, you completely missed. Because when you're occupied with yourself and your circumstances, there's all kinds of things happening around you that you never see. You're going through life with blinders. It's not even really blinders. It's what Peter called short-sightedness. I can't see past the nose of my face because that's all I think about is me. And so the contrast just there of someone who's occupied with themselves, like we'll see in Corinth, they're fleshly minded, and those who are spiritual minded, the spiritually minded, as Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 2, discerns all things. And the reason why he can is because he notices a lot more, and the things that he notices, he can discern good and evil, spiritual and not spiritual, and he can evaluate. And so the benefits that come with that, the ability to see things around you and evaluate them properly, again, accrue many blessings. And so, but they're fruit of or manifestations of the things that we are pursuing, which is the image of Christ. And that's what you get, the rewards of that life. And the rewards of that life accrue to all who live it. So again, I want to emphasize this. We don't get the life and then are rewarded with something else. Like in the world, you do the work and you get rewarded with money. Right, we get the life, you're rewarded with the life. And the reward is terrific. So assimilating into the world, indistinguishable from it, is not the life of the disciple. Verse 13, if you are the salt of the earth. Please notice he said, he doesn't say you will be the salt of the earth, that I've given you the salt of the earth. He says that you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. Same thing. I wasn't given the light of the world. I am the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, for men do not light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So we have three things here. We have the city, the light, and the salt. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so the light does good work. Christ said, I am the light of the world. And he is, John 8:12. And he said, we're the light of the world. And the reason being is because we're in him. He's in us and we're in him. And because of that position, which in itself is magnificent, beyond imagination, really, that he did good work, and so do we. And so we do things because, it's got new batteries in too. So you know it's going to happen. Anyway, because you're pursuing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, things in Peter's list. He has self-control, perseverance, knowledge, virtue, brotherly love, goodness, right? Godliness, Eusebia, which means to be completely devoted to God. And I'm pursuing those things. As I pursue them, I work. I do the work that is required of me. God commands me to. And if I'm godly, which means I'm obedient in all things, then I pursue those things. And there's great reward for that. If I pursue them, not concerned about being judged by others and or persecuted by others, then the persecution will come. And, you know, especially we see it in our day and age where dissenting voices are really told to shut the heck up. And, you know, as we live the Christian way of life, we don't do that. And they're going to threaten us. And I think it's coming. It's something I read today that made me think of it again, that, you know, you're silencing this opinion, you're silencing that opinion. Satanic rulership always quiets, right, dissenting voices, dissenting voices, and it always goes after Christianity. Eventually that happens. Happened in every society where a few want to gain ultimate power. And it seems like what's going on in this nation right now. And I pray it's not. And I do. That's exactly what I pray for. But, you know, if it's God's will, it's going to happen. I mean, I think if you lived in Israel and say, let's say you're in the Northern Kingdom and you're a faithful believer. Take it, you know who were faithful believers were? Samson's parents. They're faithful believers in the Lord. And they lived at a terrible time. And the great hopes for their son, who took a Nazarite vow, he was going to be great. He wasn't. And they lived, the persecution around them was terrible. Say you lived in those years in Israel, say in the 700, say 750 B.C. In 30 years, all your people are going to be taken away to Assyria. All your neighbors, and probably you too. But you've been faithful to the Lord. And through the prophecies, see the prophecies in Isaiah, as he's warning people, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. God, he puts in there, he threads it in there, you who are my remnant, you who are faithful to me, I will bring you through. And it doesn't mean they're going to survive it. It just means somehow that God is going to even get them through that horrible situation. Because God is able to. And he promises them that. And, you know, so if it happens in our nation, we're sadly of the generation who has to go through it. And so be it. We have to be like they were, and like all Christians have been in times, faithful Christians have been in this age, in times of great distress. Okay, so we've completed our study of the Lord's teaching on reward, and he's both a reward and treasure. And so now we turn to the epistles, and the first one we look at is in 1 Corinthians 3. In two places in this we're going to look at verses 1 through 17, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 17. And we've got to understand it in context. It's in verse 8, and you can go there, go to 1 Corinthians 3. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. 1 Corinthians 3:8. So we have reward in 3:8. We have reward again being used by Paul in 3:14. In 3:14 it says, if any man's work which he has built upon it, which is the foundation of the Lord, really the foundation of the church of which we are all members. And by the way, I will tell you right off that in this passage, the teaching of Paul here is about the church, but also about the individuals that are in it. Because the church is nothing without the individuals. But we also find out in the Word of God that when we look at a picture of God's kingdom, if Christ were to say to you, hey, I'm going to paint you a big picture of my kingdom, and if you hope that it was just a picture of you, maybe you're a little more spiritual and you say it's just a picture of you and him, you're way off, because it's all of us, right? The whole body of Christ. And you read through all of these letters, all the New Testament writers, all the epistles, they reveal that. They speak to the church as a whole. They speak to us also individually. And that's because without us individually being what we're called to be, the church won't be what it's supposed to be. But do you think in Corinth there's like one or two people that are acting unbecomingly? Is it just like, I don't know how many people are in the church, but is it just one guy that's causing the problems? Maybe the guy who's sleeping with his father's wife. You know, is it just one guy? Is it two? Is it three? You get from this that it's a lot. But there's also probably a few that are scratching their head going, what in the world happened to this church? Because when Paul was there, and he was there for a year and a half, that church was doing just fine. And something happened, and that's why Paul writes this letter. So the part of this Christian life is being part of the royal family of God, not alone. Now, we grow up individually, we study individually, but we don't live the Christian way of life all on our lonesome. And that is clearly brought out. And it is a natural tendency of the old nature to run and hide. I mean, after you've done what you need to do, run and hide. You know, we have this tendency in us, in the old nature, to truly isolate. And the community of believers, we see, you know, it's not like that. All of us are one body, and individually members of it. But it all comprises one body, which is the fulfillment of Christ. So this reward that we read in verse 14 has withstood the perfect scrutiny of the Lord's judgment. And that means that the deeds that have been done have withstood. I mean, they've actually gone under the microscope of the Lord, and he said, good. And he can see all things, right? So it's only then, which really here we'd have to refer to the fact that he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, that only then can we say that these particular deeds that we have done are absolutely good. And so that's why we don't sit around saying, you know, okay, yesterday I did this many good things and this many bad things. We don't, as Paul will say, and you can skip ahead and read it in chapter 4, I think it's in verse 3 or verse 2. Well, the heck, I'm here right now. Why don't we? he says in verse 3, to me is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. And he's speaking of not the fact that he would examine sin in his life if it was there. He would. It's that they're judging him. And he says, look, I don't even judge myself. I do the will of my Father. And I don't sit around counting my good things and bad things. And so it's really only then that we'll know. And I guess in a way God is saying to us, and I don't know how this will feel. I don't even know how it will look. What I mean is the judgment seat of Christ. When this was described to me when I first learned of this, and it was kind of scary, right? Like, so passing, I remember Colonel Theme going off and you losers in heaven and all that, and it scared the pants off me. I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to be a winner or a loser. How would I even know? And Yeah, and so, you know, what does it even look like? I had this idea that there was a line, a big, huge line, and you're looking down, and all of a sudden, as a big fire goes on, we're like, ooh, who is that, you know? Wow. I felt the heat coming off of it, and I'm way back here. You know, I'm in the S's. You know, I'm near the back of the line. that stinks. So, you know, is it like that? I doubt it. But I don't know. What happens in heaven is not follow the laws, the physical laws of what happens here. The judgment seat of Christ is definitely with him in heaven. So, it's nothing that you or I would fear. But it is an evaluation. It's real, and Paul calls it a judgment in 2 Corinthians 5. So, and so that we learn this, there is in no way that I see that we are to be afraid. I remember being afraid. I now that I've been many years into this, I don't fear anything like that anymore. I mean, and that's why, you know, in Christianity is a relationship with Christ. This is not like taking a final exam. You know, I don't know what's coming. Did I study enough? Is there going to be a trick question? You know, anything like that? It can't be like that. If you love to see your Lord, and like that's 2 Timothy chapter 4, Christ said, "I've run the race. I've finished the course. I have done what I've been called for." And he said, "Reserved for me is the crown of righteousness." But then he said, "Not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing." And so, that's what, you know, throw off all the counting my goods and bads. Do I love my Lord? And, you know, it's really him who does the work through us anyway. So I wonder that he's going to reveal to us things that we didn't even know we did. And he's going to say, that was real, that was well done. That was good. And it was because you wanted to, because you loved him, because you saw that this life that was given to you was such a privilege, and it's a reality, a life that you've been made. You're the new humanity in Christ, and so there's this whatever the things that he called you to do, you wanted to do, and you didn't even really think about it as, "Ooh, am I doing this well or am I not?" And there's a real trap in that because you can almost at a distance watch yourself doing good things and saying, "Oh, what a good boy am I," you know, and therein you're just occupied with yourself and not him. So as the writer of Hebrews says, and I think, you know, to make it just as simple as can be, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So back to verse 1. So we're going to look at this passage through to verse 17. To understand these passages, especially there's a lot in this passage, it should be understood in context. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but to men of the flesh as to babes in Christ." I always thought it'd be hilarious to do like a calendar entitled Babes in Christ. And then they could just be pictures of idiot believers or something. I don't know. Anyway, stupid. The word sarkinos is the Greek word of the flesh. It refers to those who are ruled by the flesh, and it is not only sensual. There's oftentimes this word, especially because the Corinthians were immoral, but that wasn't their only problem. And I would assume some were, some wanted recognition more than they wanted any kind of immorality, I would think. But this word, as Paul uses it in other places, refers to the fact that a man or a woman is ruled entirely by human drives, just purely human. It's really self-centeredness, self-preserving. You know, when we're just occupied with us. And that's what fleshly here means. They're people who belong to the realm of the flesh and human self-sufficiency rather than depending upon the power and wisdom of God and His Word. So when you and I do what we do because we're following God's Word, right? We say, in this situation, I know what the command is. I know what I should do by command of my Lord. You're depending on the Spirit. When you say, well, you know, when you don't do that, and you look at the same situation and you immediately think about you, your reputation, what would feel good for you, and we know we do that. And that's fleshly. And it doesn't have to actually be a sexual, sensual thing, although that would be included in this word. Boltmann, a terrific German theologian, put it this way: living of the flesh is the self-reliant attitude of the man who puts his trust in his own strength and in that which is controllable by him. And, you know, I love the last part of that. You know, I put my trust in that in which I can control. But wait a minute, what do I really control? God's the only one who really controls anything. I can't control anything. But beyond that, when I say, Lord, I'm going to do your will no matter what, I'm not trying to control the situation. I'm putting control in his hands. So I face an issue with a person I'm going to love, and I'm going to let God take care of the result. I'm going to love them, and if they bash me in the head over it, okay. Hopefully I don't bash them back. I probably will. And fail, but maybe this time I'll turn the other cheek and they can bash me again if they want. You know, someone's going to take from me, steal from me, and I know it's a situation where, you know, I'm not going to pursue criminal law concerning it, and I'm like, well, you know, I'm not going to fear the loss. If he's going to steal my shirt, I'll give him my cloak. And this, it takes tremendous faith. I'm putting things in the Lord's hands. I'm going to give because it's better to give than receive. I agree with that. See, that's a mature thought. I've learned this. I agree with that. And maybe I'll lose. Maybe I'll go broke. Maybe I'll starve to death on the street. But that's in God's hands. In a situation where I know God wants me to give. So, anyway, that's what it is. It trusting in what's controllable by me, being self-reliant. So many see this word as referring more to Freud than they do to Paul, and meaning that, as Freud had talked a lot about sensuality, it includes that, but sarx denotes persons. The word flesh is sarx in the Greek. It denotes persons in respect to their drive towards self-esteem, their personal drive towards self-esteem, their personal preservation, their personal success, with no mind towards God. And there's a lot of good, law-abiding, at least we don't think or know, are delving into sensual things whose whole lives are all about self-preservation, self-esteem, self-sufficiency. And yeah, you know, I'll give a little here and I'll give a little there and I'll do nice things because, you know, society expects it of me. And, you know, our motivation is God expects it of me. And someone may say, is there really a difference there? It's enormous. It's enormous. That's what it's all about. People say, what's the difference? Worshipping the one who has died for you as opposed to worshipping self. All the idol worship that went on in Israel and in all of that ancient world was all about self. And that's exactly what, you know, what is Satan, is written about Satan in Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High. And that's what he wants the human race to do. The phrase babes in Christ refers to those who are infantile. But when Paul rolled into Corinth some years before he writes his letter, that's exactly what they were. And of course, you know, they were to be taught milk. What else could they learn? He will tell us what the milk was. the foundational doctrines of Christ. So does that, you know, does that sound like something that is derogatory? No. But what he's condemning them for is that now, after all these years, they need to learn it all over again. 10 times in this letter, he's going to say, "Do you not know?" 10 times. And what that means is this truth that I'm telling you should be self-evident. It's like what our framers wrote in the Declaration of Independence, which in our world doesn't seem to be self-evident anymore. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that God created all men equal, and whatever. So, and here in the Scripture, things Paul says here are self-evident. Babes in Christ draws our attention to the contrast, though, those who are, with the contrast of those who are mature. And in the context, those who are mature are those who have given their lives over to the Spirit of God. Right, and mature here is not like the Gnostic teaching of the time where they said, you know, Gnostic means knowledge, that we have the secret knowledge. And you know what our maturity is? That we know a hell of a lot more than you do. We're just super smart, and you're not. And that was their maturity. In Christianity, maturity is faith. It's faith to put my faith in God's will, God's word, and to trust the Holy Spirit to take care of it all. And see, in the context, he writes this. So go back to the 1 Corinthians 2:9. That's a passage you know well. Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which not has entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Right? Remember, we talked about it last night. Things. Not a list given. They're just going to be awesome. For verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God," or the deep things of God. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man?" Now, he's going to give an example. "Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him?" In other words, and this brings out a very important point. I don't know what it's like to be a dog. I don't know what it's like to be an angel. I mean, we don't really know much about them. But I know what it's like to be a man. But here's another thing. If there's another person opposite me and I want to get to know them, I've got to get them to talk to me. I could observe a person every moment of every day and see what they do, and I still wouldn't understand why they do what they do, what they think. I wouldn't, you know, what do they love, what do they honor? I wouldn't know any of that. You've got to get someone to open up to you. And so the same is true of God. The believer has the Spirit of God, but I've got to communicate with God through His Word. His Spirit is here. And so by learning His Word, I converse with Him, and by learning it, the same passages over and over again, just like learning from a person, you go through, to understand what a person is really made of, you've got to go through a lot of situations with them. You've got to see how they handle things, and it takes years and years. And with God, it's no different. We've got to go through a lot of different situations with God, but in those situations, applying His will. And when we don't, we converse with God as well. You know, what did I do wrong there? And why did I do wrong there? And so on. And so we have the Spirit of God, as Paul says here, again in verse 11, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is God. What a gift that is. "For we might know that we might know the things freely given to us by God." So we have the Spirit of God within us, and we can converse with God. And by doing this, we come to understand, and more as time goes on, what these free things are. And what do they mean? And how do I take advantage of them? How do I put them into practice? How do I adore them? And so, again, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, right? We teach to others, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Right? Not human wisdom. And Paul's getting at this because the Corinthians are believing a lot of false doctrine that are wrapped around a lot of fancy jargon and human wisdom that tantalizes the ear and the imagination and the emotion. What does Paul say to them? The simplest things. Just as Christ taught, right? Simple, but truth. Not trying to impress with words or fancy jargon or fancy talk or anything like that. Paul said, look, when I came to you, I didn't draw attention to myself, though he could have, because he's brilliant. His speaking skills, oratory skills, his skills would have surpassed anybody that they were impressed with, but he wouldn't go there. He wasn't going to compete with people who were tantalizing with interesting mysteries. He's like, look, I want to know one thing about you, Christ crucified. That's it. Simple. And so the same thing, we speak. It reminds me, there's another thing that Denzel Washington said in that commencement speech. And he talked about God and that, you know, God tells us to help others. And he went into this quite a bit. And he says, now, when you have these dreams and goals, if you reach your dream or you're on your way, he said, reach back and grab somebody and pull them with you. Because you're not doing this for yourself. But it's actually to help others, to sacrifice for others. And he went into this. But I remember him saying, reach back or reach down, and pull somebody up with you. And the same is true in the spiritual life. You know, Paul says we speak. We say, well, that's because he's an apostle, and that's very true. But what about us? You know, we have a ministry. We're to communicate to others. We're to help others. Hebrews 11, one of my favorites. Sorry, Hebrews 10. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Pull them up with you. So which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. The words, thoughts and words are not in there. In the original, Paul writes spiritual with spiritual. What does he mean? Which spiritual? The Spirit of Christ, Christ himself, us who are spiritual, the Word that is spiritual. He doesn't tell us. But what he does show us here is that spiritual goes with spiritual. They're miscible. It's what we call in chemistry when you can blend two liquids and they don't separate. It's a homogeneous mix. They're miscible. But flesh and spirit are like oil and water. I mean, you could put it in a paint can mixer for a year, and when it settles down, it's going to separate. Flesh and spiritual do not mix. So we combine, whether it's Holy Spirit, Word of God, our spiritual lives, our work, we combine spiritual with spiritual. But a natural man, and this word is psukikos in the Greek, and it means soulish. And it's related to the fleshly. Soulish meaning the very base of man, not the new creature, the old creature. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. And that doesn't mean that you're not going to be judged. It means that they're never going, if you're doing right, they are not judging you rightly. And instead of throwing that in their face, I can rejoice in the Lord and say, look, I'm being accused of things that I haven't done. I'm being persecuted for things like our Lord when he was hanging on the cross and they were mocking him and persecuting him and he was dying for them. and say, all I'm doing them is good and they're persecuting me. And we should rejoice in that. Not because of them, we should want them, do good to your enemies and pray for them. And as we said, in Luke 6, that your reward will be great in heaven. But we should rejoice in the fact that we're like our Lord. And it's just a fact that evil will persecute good. So, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And what a privilege it is. So we have the Spirit of God that we can know God, and we have the mind of Christ that we can know God. And so we have, the doors are just flung wide open for us to understand and walk with God and have that joy and peace and not be afraid of anything. Now, what the Corinthians have done has accepted in their hearts a bunch of false doctrine, and they're acting human again, the soulish old man. Now, of course, they're human, but they're not acting like the new humanity. The new humanity, as we've seen, is the opposite of that which is the kingdom. Blessed are you who are poor, not blessed are you who are rich, and we all discover that we're all poor anyway. But those who recognize it are blessed. Blessed are you who hunger, and that's because you hunger for righteousness. And you realize that, yes, I'm righteous in position, but my experience of righteousness is so far from my Lord. I hunger for more and more and more of it. Christ said, promise, you'll be satisfied. And I think that satisfaction comes through death and into eternity. So back to 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. And there's nothing wrong with that. When he first got there, they weren't able to receive it. Indeed, though, even now you are not yet able. And now it's years later. For you are still fleshly. And there it is, sarkakos again. And it means self-sufficient. And that's what they're depending on. Paul went away, and I don't know how long it took. It didn't seem to take very long, that they were absorbed with not relying on the Spirit, not relying on the Word, not relying on faith, but going right back and calling it Christianity, calling their whole place a church in which it was filled mostly with people who acted just like worldly men and women. So he says, when you're like that, you cannot entertain any thoughts about God. And the truth that you've had, you lose it. You lose your grasp of it. So indeed, you are not even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? So it would be an error to think that Paul wanted us to consider milk or elementary doctrines as something less important. They're not. We need them. And we return to these milk. We return to the milk again and again and again and learn more and more and more about it. Yeah, if you're reading through the Bible on your own, if there's things you don't understand, that's fine. It's completely fine. And some people, like I remember the generation before us, the Catholics among us, were afraid to read their Bible. They were told, look, don't open that because you won't understand it and you'll conclude all kinds of wrong stuff. Like, if there's something you don't understand, leave it be and keep going. Come back to it later. Or ask, or pray, or if you have materials, which you have a big internet. But using the internet to look stuff up can be dangerous. So, and that's why God gives the gift of pastor teacher. People should have a pastor that they can go to and say, look, I don't understand this passage. Can you help me? And that's his job. That's what he's there for. So, you know, that's a side. Are the so-called lesser foundational doctrines? What's the foundation? The cross of Christ. It's the first thing we learn about. And from that, we learn many, many more things. So do we say that, you know, let's not return to the cross of Christ anymore because we know everything about it? Ridiculous. Of course not. It's just that that's where we start. And the Corinthians had gotten so worldly that they even had forgotten that. And, you know, what Paul said is that you have to be taught this all over again. So their problem was not that they were, you know, that they, the problem was that they couldn't take in any more things about Christ, about the plan of God, about the church, doctrines of the church, doctrines of the life that we're to live, the Christian life. It's because their perspective got all way off. So the problem with the Corinthians was not the types of doctrines that they were taught, but their perspective. They learned to love creative, tantalizing, false doctrines. And they said, this is truth. Now look, truth is a great word if you have it. A lot of people say, look, this is truth. When I say, look, we've evolved from monkeys. This is truth. It's like, do you know anything about that theory of evolution at all? And most of them would, if you cornered them, nope, they don't really know anything about it. But they say truth. And even in the science of it, it is clearly an untruth. It's a terrible theory. And yet it's still taught. All the schools, people just, they don't ask. Why would they want to? You'd have to go read about it, you know? And you have to go look. If you looked it up on Google, it'd tell you, yeah, truth. You'd have to really search for the truth about it. And most people don't want to do that. And so this happened to the Corinthians. Their perspective of what was truth is completely warped. And as Paul is going to say, if this continues, it'll tear your church down. And he meant the whole society of you when he means that. And so, and he's going to tie this to evaluation or judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. And, you know, if we were doing the good, that means we picked up our crosses and followed him and pursued this life, we would be a positive influence on the body of Christ, which is a builder of the church, not a destroyer. Christians who are, if they are Christians that are just concerned with themselves, meaning they're fleshly like these Corinthians are, Paul addresses them as believers. He calls them saints, and over again he addresses them as believers, and they are tearing their church down. And so what Paul will bring out here is that you sin against others and you sin against God. You sin against the church. You're hurting it. And it will go. And in that case, he's talking about the church at large. So there's a lot of, you know, there's a lot of rem. So let's talk about the positive and not the negative. The reward of following him is that you have an impact, a positive one, and it will be a very good one, on the church. Whether you have a local assembly that you can attend, we thank God for you guys online who consider us as your church. As I always say, we couldn't do it without you. We couldn't. And yet we are a body, and your growth, your impact are on those around you in the church. So go back to 1 Corinthians 2:5. We're going to be jumping around Corinthians all over the place. First Corinthians 2:1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming the testimony to you, the testimony of God. Right, that first line there. And we find out that when Paul got there, he was brokenhearted. Because when you get to Corinth, he had just left Athens, and at Athens he had no success at all. He gave a fantastic speech, presentation of the gospel in Athens, and hardly anyone believed it. And he was dejected. And of course, in Macedonia, before he got to Athens, there were riots that broke out, and he had to leave. They wanted to put him in prison. He had to flee. And so what was happening to the, you can't call him on the cell phone, what was happening to the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica? What was Berea also? Well, what was going on there? Were they surviving? And you know how our thoughts go. Do we always believe that it's always good, we believe the best, we get some dark thoughts in it. And reading into what Paul said about himself, he was dejected, in tears when he got there, thinking that his ministry, what God had called him to, was failing. And God appears to him. God comes to him, and I believe it's a dream, and says to him, Paul, I got you back. Everything's going to be great. I'm paraphrasing. He said, I have a lot, there's a lot of my people in Corinth. So in other words, Paul, just keep doing what you're doing. You're going to do great. And so when Paul, he gets there, just like he said in the passage we read, that we speak these things, the things of the Spirit of God, not in words taught by human wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 2, he's going to say later on after this, in the opening of this chapter, he says, I did not come to you in superiority of speech or wisdom. In other words, trying to impress you. And in their day and age, especially in Corinth, because it's a big metropolitan city, it's a wealthy city, and there's a square where a particular place where learned men would go and speak and try and attract crowds. And people would walk around. It had to be a pretty interesting, actually, pretty fun. There's no cable television, so I think this is it. And it's kind of like, you're trying a bunch of news stations or television shows. And so they'd go to these various orators, and they'd listen to him speak, and they'd go like, ah, you stink, and then they'd leave. Or they'd go to this guy over here and say like, well, he's good, and, invite others. And in fact, you could get very popular and start your own school. And he could charge money. And so what they were really concerned about is not the truth, but could you wow them? So it's really no different than modern television. It's not about presenting the truth. It's can you get people's attention and keep them watching? And it hasn't changed. Except then you had to actually get dressed, go outside, and walk to the square and listen. Now you don't even have to get out of bed. So Paul could have come to Corinth and say, and he's brilliant man, and he's completely educated in Greek culture and Greek philosophy as well as Judaism. He's got all that background. He's probably smarter than anybody there. And he could have gone to the square and got up in one of those, up on a rocker, I don't know what they stood on, or on a stage, and he could have started preaching Christ to draw the crowd. Like some modern evangelists who are, it's not so much about the truth of the gospel or the truth of the Bible. It's about, again, getting people to come and watch and keep their attention. And he didn't do that. And that's just marvelous. So instead of, and that's, they accused him. So when false teachers came in and had all this, style and flair to tickle people's ears, they were like, Paul didn't talk like this. Paul didn't sound anything like this. And they accused him of being weak in speech. And we know that because he has to reply to them. He replies to that accusation in this letter. He says, some of you consider me weak in speech, but I'm not. He said, I'm rich in knowledge. And what he meant, the false teachers are poor in knowledge and rich in attraction. So, and I just love that. I love the, you know, the message in that. It's actual history about our apostle, that he lived this and applied this, that we just have to speak the truth. We don't have to be concerned about how we make it, how we dress it up. We don't have to be concerned about that at all. We just speak the truth, and God will bless it. God always blesses his truth. So, again in verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's the milk. All right, what Jesus Christ crucified, you believe that. It's not Jesus Christ dead, right? It's crucified. It's cross. It's cross that happened at a certain point in history from this time about 20 years prior. Roughly 20 years prior when he writes it. But when he was in Corinth, it'd be years prior, so maybe 15 years ago that Christ had died. And he said, that's all I wanted to know. And he taught them this. And so these are the doctrines of salvation based on the salvation work of Christ, based on the blood of Christ, based on his substitutionary spiritual death. And so he says in verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And he had a rough time of it. Athens was a failure. It seemed like Macedonia was a failure. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And where is that demonstration? In the truth. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And that, again, is my faith resting on the truth. It's a simple truth that it takes, the depth of it is infinite. But it has nothing to do. It's immiscible, meaning it doesn't blend with the type of human wisdom that tries to dazzle and impress, you know, which it does. If you know, some people, they definitely have a gift for it. And some people are very smart and can wow you with how they string their words together, what words they use, how they emphasize certain phrases and de-emphasize others. You can pause and then you move on in a different way. he's called a newscaster in no one's opinion except his own, is he? But there's a particular one out there is very famous who uses that pause, and he gets very quiet, and he makes a very serious face, and it's all designed to just be like, you know, to get you like, oh, what are you gonna say next? It's just designed to draw people in. For me, it just makes me laugh and turn them off if I ever see them, and so that kind of wisdom is power at a certain level. If you can get people to look and participate, you have some power. In fact, if you get a lot of people to participate, you can have a lot of power. Paul tells us that that's not the power of God. Not at all. The power of God is in the truth. And here's where it really is. And I'm reading some passages about the history of the Christian church today. And somebody wrote just brilliantly how from the fall to today and forevermore, all of human history revolves around the gospel of Christ. All of it. How people respond to that gospel, how they reject it, how it's handled, nations arise and fall all around it, and yet this gospel marches on untouched and untarnished. Just as Israel has marched on, untouched and untarnished, a bit tarnished, but it survives. And because of the covenant promises, and it's right there in the unconditional covenant is the gospel, where it's another place where it's revealed. All human history revolves around that gospel. And so when Paul rolls into Corinth, that's what he brings. And look, we're here almost 2,000 years later, and we're still having our lives changed by his letter. That's how powerful this is. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for all that you do in revealing to us the things of truth. May you continue to guide us, Father, in your love, with our eyes upon our Lord in your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.